Well, good morning and welcome, and thank you for being here at the Community Church. We're glad that you've decided to spend some time on this 1st of May with us. It's a beautiful day, and you could be anywhere, but we thank you that you're here with us this morning for a little bit longer. We will be in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 13, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles there, or you can follow with us on the screen. Last week, we finished up chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel. And in it, Jesus declared, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth. I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled," he said at that point. Let's get this thing going. Jesus was a man of action. He was eager to do the Father's will. In fact, he was so preoccupied with it, he said he was actually distressed until everything was accomplished. He felt the stress and the, man, I love that word that Brandon used, purpose. He had that sense of purpose and drive and determination and perseverance. It brought stress into his life, this idea of doing God's will, and it didn't diminish, that stress of it didn't diminish his desire towards the Father's will one bit, even if it included fire. How I wish it were already kindled. Fire of baptism, fire of trial, fire of judgment, all of the above. God sends the fire of the Holy Spirit. He uses the fire of trials in our lives that we experience in order to reveal himself to us and in us and through us to those people that we're going to reach out and talk to. God uses the fire of trial and the fire and baptism of his Holy Spirit in our lives so that we might know Christ and he might be known in us. If we yield to him and yield to the consuming fire that he is, and if we do, then we get to know him. If we don't, Jesus also speaks of an unquenchable fire that's his to wield when he separates the wheat from the chaff. Those are his words, not mine. And so you can take it up with him. Let me know how that works out for you. Give us some feedback on how it goes. He's God and I'm not. Amen? Amen. But if the idea of God casting fire on the earth is disturbing to us, I think it's distressing or disturbing to him in certain respects. The idea of Jesus undergoing his own fiery trial, it brought distress in his life until it was accomplished. But he knew that the fire of God through the Holy Spirit and in the trials of life would bring stress to our lives and to the lives of those disciples to whom he was speaking. That's why he said to them, "Do you think I came to grant peace on the earth?" He said, "No, no. Peace is something that you can and should and will experience in the kingdom, but the life of the disciple isn't the life of ease or comfort." And Jesus was trying to prepare them and prepare us for that. Instead, it's a life that's distinguished by division or by a dividing line. As we said last week, by a plumb line. There's my plumb bob for all you carpenters and old school people who want to just check and see. You know, it's interesting. All the plumb line does, all it does is just hangs there. It just hangs there and shows you what straight looks like. Doesn't matter what your opinion is, doesn't matter how you perceive it, it doesn't matter what I want it to be or what my sentiments are, what my feelings are, it just hangs there and shows me what straight looks like. And in a similar way that the plumb line is to the builder, Christ is in our lives and with the Father. He just hangs there and shows us what straight looks like. And it brings us a dividing line that separates us from thoughts and from substances and attitudes and patterns of behavior and from the world, and in some respects, yes, even separates us from other people sometimes. Not for the sake of division. It's simply what happens when Jesus, as John said, takes his winnowing fork and thoroughly clears his threshing floor like a big pitchfork and throws it up into the air, and it separates or divides the wheat from the chaff. And that causes distress to our lives. And that's okay. It's not okay to my flesh. It's not okay to the deceiver, your adversary. It's not okay to him. But it's okay because God is using it. It's part of this pathway on the road that leads us towards knowing God in eternity. Or at least it's supposed to be. Jesus said that it would be. That it would be. So we have to be diligent to discern the times we're in. Jesus marveled at man's ability to discern things in the natural, but our seeming inability to see things and discern things in the spiritual. He said, you can look at the sky and tell me what kind of weather we're going to have later today, but you can't discern these spiritual things and know the times, the present time that you're in. Get ready, he says. Make an effort to settle up on the way to the trial so you don't go before the judge and end up paying everything that you owe. You'll pay every last cent. But this is all in contrast to 2 Peter 3:9. It says, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. It's God's heart to include as many. He doesn't want anyone to live and to die apart and outside of his kingdom. He wants to include whosoever will. But it's exclusive to those who would say, not my will, yours be done, Father. He told us that we would, if we wanted to gain life, we'd have to lose our own lives. And then somehow we're surprised when we start dying. We're surprised when we experience suffering. We're surprised because we thought it was going to be something that he never said it was going to be. There's peace in eternity. Right now there's some stress in Jesus' life. Is proof of that. He said we're going to lose our lives. We'd experience fire. But if you ask me, and if you analyze it in the right way, and if we have our right heart and see with spiritual eyes instead of just natural ones, then I could see, and maybe we could all see, that this idea of fire is a small price to pay on the pathway to knowing God for all eternity. Can you say amen? Amen. Amen. So those were the words of Christ from Luke 12. Last Sunday, I've come to cast fire. This morning in Luke 13, he says, I have come looking for fruit. I have come looking for fruit. He says it by way of parable, but those words embody the divine disposition. I've come to cast fire, and I've come to find fruit. I'm come to find fruit in your lives. Way back in the beginning, think about this for a second. Way back in the beginning at creation, what was the divine design for creation? The divine design. Those first 21 verses on the first page of Scripture describes God speaking and creating. And in verse 22 of Genesis 1, he says, and he gives actually the command, be fruitful. Be fruitful. It's really connected to that word purpose that Brandon just spoke about. Now, he's talking to fish and sea monsters and birds of the air at this point. But a few verses later, the first actual command, five verses later, he creates mankind in his image. The first command, actually a blessing, he says. It says, the Lord blessed them and commanded them, be fruitful. God blessed them by saying, be fruitful. This is a blessing that you're going to get to experience in life. God himself bears fruit by creating, if you will, then his divine design for his creation, man, beast, plant, his design for everything is to bear fruit. And it's pleasing to him. He said, it's very good. This is very good. And so when God incarnate, Christ himself comes along looking for fruit, it only makes sense because it's been his design from the beginning. It's his natural order. Matthew records Jesus saying, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into, there's that word again, the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Man, some more uncomfortable verses today. But so important is this idea of bearing fruit that it's somehow, believe it or not, it's upsetting to God. It's so crucial, this idea of bearing fruit for the kingdom, that God attaches implications when his creation doesn't bear fruit. And according to him, he'll prune the branches of his vineyard and he'll separate, there's that word again, he'll divide the fruit-bearing branches from the ones that aren't bearing fruit. And Luke positions Jesus' parable about fruit in between some real-world current events that have been taking place. So let's read that now in Luke 13 and see what Jesus has to say about it all. Now, on that very occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus responded and said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse culprits than all the other Galileans just because they've suffered this fate? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the other people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Look, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, leave it alone for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent over double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over, and he said to the woman, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she stood up straight again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue leader, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days during which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does each of you on the Sabbath not untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan is bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this restraint on the Sabbath day?" And as he said all this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Luke packs a lot into 17 verses here. We're going to take it in three parts. First, the prior events of fallen towers and blood mixed with sacrifice. Yes, we're going to talk about that for just a minute. Followed by the parable of the fig tree. And finally, the healing in the temple on the Sabbath. How in the world do these three stories relate to one another? And how do we make sense of it all? First, maybe we can ask Father in heaven to lead us in this. Holy Spirit of God, would you lead us? Would you lead us as we look at your word? Lord, as we behold you, I pray we would see you in this. Lord, we wouldn't be put off by ancient stories. We wouldn't be put off by modern culture or our own distractions. Father, I pray we would see you. We would hear you. Lord, and by your grace, your word would take root in our lives and we'd bear fruit for your kingdom. Have mercy, Father. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's look at these prior events, and there are two of them. They kind of parallel each other by design, it would appear, in certain respects. The first is this incident in which Pilate had apparently captured and killed some Galileans, and subsequently he mixed their blood with the animal's blood as part of their religious sacrifice. It's almost unimaginable, this desecration of humanity. I don't think that much has changed in the last two millennia. I don't think we have to look that far around the world to see similar heinous, painful desecration of human life. Wasn't bad enough to kill these people, but he commits these war crimes, if you will, with their bodily remains. What a fruitless exercise, it would seem. And the second prior event is this tower that fell in Siloam. And Siloam was a fountain or a pool in which people would perform ceremonial cleansing. It's believed that the tower or structure that was nearby this pool actually fell on people as they were in this place being cleansed, resulting in the deaths of 18 people. So, two stories, seemingly pointless suffering, but Jesus understands that we all search for meaning in our suffering, don't we? We want to attach meaning or blame or find the reason why, figure it out, sort through it. And so Jesus beats his disciples and he beats you and me to the punch with a common probing question, a clear answer and clear advice. In each of these, here's what Jesus says and does. First, he asks a question. Do you suppose these people suffered these strange and fruitless deaths because they were greater sinners or worse culprits than other people? And he asked this immediately after each of these incidents is brought up. I know there's suffering in the world. I know there are fruitless deaths, apparently. Is it because these people were so evil and bad that God killed them in this way while other less sinful people were allowed to live? Is that how it works? No, he says. No. In both instances, no, they weren't worse people who died as a result of their worseness. Isn't it funny how disciples of Jesus, from the earliest to even recent modern times, we tend to see tragic events through this lens of sin and judgment? I'm not saying it's never due to these things, but Jesus surely shies away from that kind of reasoning here in these two separate incidents. No, it's not because they were worse sinners. Now, they are sinners and they are culprits, no doubt, just like you and I are. But they didn't suffer these fates because they were worse than others. And so Jesus offers this sage advice: unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. How's that for irony? These people who died in these ways are sinners, to be sure, just like you are. They doubtless die as a result of their sins, for the wages of sin is death, isn't it? But they didn't suffer these fates because they were worse sinners than others. But yet, he says, ironically, you too will die as they have died. You will likewise perish unless you repent. Somehow, connecting these two things. John the Baptist says it this way: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Apparently, this idea and the act of repentance bears fruit in our lives and in the kingdom of God. And that's the divine design from the beginning, right? That we would bear fruit. And here's one way that we can bear fruit: repent. Brandon also mentioned this word, 180. Brandon's tracking this morning, man. Somebody tell him that. 180, absolutely. Repent. That's what that word means, to turn, right? To turn away from my way and to go towards God and his way. Is that something we do just once when we come to faith in Christ? Jesus taught us to make repentance a part of our daily prayers, didn't he? Forgive us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive. We're turning to the act of prayer itself is a turning towards God and away from my own way and the things of the world, things that I prefer, and say, no, 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 I'm going to turn towards God. Apparently, these disciples who've already turned from their ways as fishermen, right, turned from their ways as tax collectors and prostitutes and turned towards God, are still in need. He says, you'll all likewise perish unless you repent. Likewise perish. Interesting turn of phrase. I don't think he's saying necessarily that a tower will fall on us. I believe he's intending to communicate to us that apart from God and apart from turning to him, then not only will our lives be vain and fruitless, but so will our deaths. Regardless of the means by which we meet our end, such is the unconsidered unrepentant life and death apart from God. It's vain and it's fruitless. But if they or we somehow miss the point and don't see it, he uses current events here and then goes on and tells this story of a parable to reinforce this kingdom ideal of being fruitful that God initiated at creation. He says in verse 6, a man had a fig tree which he planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he didn't find any. Year after year after year he came. And what was his posture? He was looking for fruit. Verse 7, 3 years I've come looking. For 3 years I've come looking for fruit on the... I think he's looking for fruit, don't you think? For 3 years I've come looking for fruit without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? It appears that God doesn't take too kindly to waste. This thing is using resources, but not yielding any fruit. The very thing I've come in order to find, the very thing God designed from the beginning that it should do. Think about this, a fig tree, parable of a fig tree. Do you remember another story of a fig tree in Scripture? Both Matthew and Mark record the fig tree incident, right? Jesus came to a fig tree. What was Jesus doing? Looking for fruit on the fig tree. Hello. Are we getting the message? He found leaves on it. It looked nice. It played the part. It looked like there would be fruit on this fig tree. It had the appearance of fruit, but it had none. And what did he do? Remember? What did he do? He spoke to the fig tree. Matthew 21:19. No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. Genesis 1, God blessed them saying, be fruitful. Matthew 21, Jesus cursed the tree and said, you will never bear fruit ever again. It's a blessing to cultivate, to grow, to taste, to experience fruit. Be it the fruit of the earth, the fruit of your labors, the fruit of the womb. Children are a blessing from God, right? The fruit of repentance, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the presence of and the reality of fruit in particular, good fruit in our lives, is a blessing, a God-ordained blessing. And it's the opposite. It's seen and felt and experienced as a curse when there's no fruit. Jesus cursed the fig tree. And next thing you know, the fig tree withered and died, and the disciples were amazed and bewildered. Wow, this is amazing. Look at this. How did you do that? They started asking, how did you do it? Well, it's by faith. You know, how did you do this? They're so enamored with that when they should have been saying, wow, wow, Rabbi's really serious about this fruit thing. They should have said, hey, remember he told us the story that he's coming looking for fruit. And now in real life, in color, in real world, right here is a tree. And he goes, and there's no fruit. He's really serious about our lives bearing fruit, and there are serious implications when he doesn't find any. Isn't that just like us? We're enamored with the flashy and shiny, miraculous things. But things like hard work and patience and digging and fertilizing and waiting and praying for rain, that's not very attractive to us. We want the miracle, man. We want to see the miracle. God wants to see fruit. Most people see themselves as the fig tree, and that's fair. That's a fair assessment. But I'm pretty sure that we're the stewards of God's vineyard, the resources he's put in our hands. The vineyard belongs to God, and we're the ones who are supposed to dig and to fertilize and to partner with God and to acknowledge this labor isn't fruitful. It's not fruitful after all. Let's cut it out. Let's cut it out. The disciples didn't seem to get a lot more excited. It didn't seem to get excited about digging and fertilizing like they did with the miracle. But I think God is more pleased and excited and heartened when we do the hard work of digging in the soil and fertilizing and waiting with patience. Because those are the things that lead to us being fruitful. And fruit is what he's looking for. And fruit is what we need to be looking for. And if the two current events didn't make the point, and if the short story in the parable didn't drive it home, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings us a third narrative in this passage. We don't know exactly the time frame or if these things happened right in a row, but the next thing that Luke is inspired to write, as Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, there was a woman, in verse 11, a woman who for 18 years had a sickness. And this particular physical condition was related to a spiritual condition, or as Luke said, it was caused by a spirit. And if we weren't aware of this before, apparently spiritual oppression can be so intense and so formidable as to cause sickness to the physical body. Not necessarily always the cause of sickness in every case. We live in a fallen world and bad things and conditions and diseases happen as a result of it. But in certain instances, and this account is one such instance, physical malady can be tied to spiritual oppression. And Luke says that Jesus did a few things. He saw this woman. He called her over. He said to her in much the same sort of matter-of-fact way that he would later employ speaking to the fig tree. He just matter-of-factly says in verse 12, to the woman who's been doubled over for 18 years suffering, he says, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made anorthao. She was strengthened and stood up straight. But that's not all. It says that the woman began glorifying God. She immediately bore the fruit of worship and praise and thanksgiving to God, much to the chagrin of a nearby synagogue official who was indignant with Jesus for daring to bear fruit on the Sabbath. "Come on, Rabbi, I know you're young. I know you got a few things to learn here, but you can't be doing that. You got six other days. Can't you do it on one of those days?" And maybe if it had been a genuine question or a legitimate concern, I wonder how Jesus might have responded to it. But cutting to the chase, clearly, it wasn't a genuine question. It was hypocritical. And Jesus says, "You hypocrite, you'd give water to your animals on the Sabbath, but for 18 years you didn't bear any fruit for the kingdom." For 18 years, she came in here suffering. And what did Jesus do? Luke tells us. He saw her. He called her. He spoke to her. He laid hands on her. And God healed her. And I'm here to tell you, if there's any way we're going to bear fruit, I'm not able to heal someone. I'm not able of my own accord to heal and miraculously see a woman who's been sick for 18 years healed. I can't do that. God can. But I can open my eyes and see somebody. I can open my mouth and call out to somebody. I can speak to somebody. I can be intimate with somebody. I can ask God, and if there's any way that I'm going to, that might be some of the digging that I have to do. That might be some of the fertilizing that I have to do, get intimate with somebody to see some fruit be born in our lives or in our congregation. It's time for us as vineyard keepers to dig and to fertilize and to weed out and maybe prune back some things that aren't bearing fruit, even uproot some things. Because God is coming looking for fruit. It's how he created you and me to function. It's his divine design. And listen, if you see yourself as the fig tree, you can't make yourself grow fruit. That's the Creator's privilege. But if I'm the steward of God's vineyard that I believe I'm called to be and you're called to be, then we can dig and we can tend and we can see and call and speak and reach out in love as Jesus did and partner with the Creator so that He can do what I can't do and so that His tree can bear fruit. It's God's will for your life. It might be in the simplicity of seeing someone and reaching out to them and believing God, and when you act on behalf of another, that He'll meet you in that moment. Not to become enamored with signs and wonders, but to simply bear the fruit of love, to dig the soil in the sphere in which God has placed you. He provides the means and the resources, and He gives the increase as He sees fit. He provides the miracle of life, but we have to work at it. We have to weed. We have to dig. And we better, because He's come looking for fruit. What does that look like in your sphere? Who are the people that you see and to whom you can call out? Where do you need to be digging? Where do you need to be feeding and working? And I encourage you to take some time today and this week to consider that in this season, because life is short and God will come, and He'll come looking for fruit in your life and mine. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for both Your kindness and Your firmness. Thank You, Father. You painstakingly tell us this story in three different ways, hoping to drive it home to us. Lord, we have no hope of bearing fruit unless we abide in You. A good tree doesn't have to make itself bear good fruit. It's just what happens when it's functioning according to Your design, Lord. But we don't want to be the fig tree that has all the leaves and looks right and looks good and bears no fruit. So would You help us? Would You lead us? Lord, make us into those people who would be faithful in Your vineyard, who would dig and who would fertilize and who would speak up, who would reach out and who would see healing come to those in need, Father. Help us to, as You are, be those who are looking for fruit. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Thank You for Your word. Amen. Amen. If you would stand with me as we're dismissed. The words of Jesus from John 15, just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself but must remain in the vine, so neither you can bear fruit unless you remain in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in Me and I in him bears much fruit. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and in doing so prove to be My disciples. Father, let it be in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm praying that you remain in Christ, that you bear fruit for the kingdom, because He's coming looking for fruit. God bless you on your journey today. As always, we're here to pray with anyone who wants to pray. God bless.